Live from Victoria, Steve Miller. I've always wanted to say that.
Oh, there we go. I'm going to speak on something today that I think needs to be spoken on. I know in a lot of assemblies, including our own, it's been neglected for many years. And I think it's incumbent upon us to remind ourselves of why we gather the way we do. And do we have any, is there any reason for the way we gather the way we do? You know, today we're talking about many churches that, and we talk about features that they have. Perhaps they got a wonderful band and worship team, as they call them. I always have trouble with that word because I don't believe it's worship at all. I believe it's praise, maybe, but not worship. But there's many different aspects to why people go to particular churches. And our own people that come to the local assemblies sometimes ask, why do we gather the way we do? And why do we do the things we do? Why don't we have a pastor? What's with this breaking of bread every week? These kinds of things are questions that are asked. And because they're kind of sensitive in some areas, we have a tendency to kind of neglect to talk about them. But there is precedent given in Scripture concerning what we call New Testament church principles. And there, we find that in the book of 1 Corinthians, which is referred to as the charter of the church. And much of what we read is in 1 Corinthians. But before we go there, I want to look at 2 Kings for a moment, please. Second Kings chapter 16. And beginning at verse 10, it says, "Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest to design the altar and its pattern according to its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burnt his burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, that was the original altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice, and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus King Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them, and took down the sieve from the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on the pavement of the stones. He also removed the Sabbath pavilion which they had built on the in the temple, and removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria." We'll stop there. Now, maybe wondering what that's all about. What it's all about is simply this. God gave a pattern concerning his temple. And it was important that he followed the pattern of the temple. The altar was always before the laver. And then the other furnishings of the particular temple were inside as they went in. And, of course, eventually they came into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was and the where the sacrifice made once a year was. But it was important to God that the pattern was followed. Even when the tabernacle was built, there were certain ways in which the furnishings and the like were made. And they had to be made according to all that God had purposed. And they were doing this. But King Ahaz went to Assyria, a Gentile nation, and he saw an altar that looked better to him. He thought, wow, this is great. I think what I'm going to do, I'm going to have this altar built, and I'm going to put this in place of the other one. But, you know, he didn't get rid of the bronze altar. He took it and he put it somewhere else in the temple. Just put it away out of the way. And the focus was on this new one. Now, do we see that happening today in the church? Absolutely. God has given a pattern, but we've got away from it. Man thinks he's got better ideas. And a lot of the trappings and trimmings of Christendom today have come from the mind of men and not from the scriptures, not from the mind of God. And people say, well, wait a minute. Well, how do we know? How do we know it's the right way? Well, we look at 1 Corinthians, the charter of the church, and we begin to get an idea of what God is looking for in his church. And it may surprise you what he's looking for. But these things please the heart of God in his house. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, please. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. And this is the verse I'm interested in. I want you to look very carefully at what's being said here. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, in other words, those who are growing in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and that's what we all are. If we know Christ as Savior, God sees us as saints. That is, we're set apart for God. Who, and this is the important part, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Very often when we start looking at 1 Corinthians, and there's things in there that make people a little uncomfortable in this day and age of society, and they say, oh, that was just cultural. That was for those days. But if you look very carefully at the very outset of 1 Corinthians, we see very clearly it's not just for Corinth, it's for all and every place that call upon the name of the Lord. These are timeless instructions. As you look at 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, you look at the scriptures generally, you're going to find that what people call cultural doesn't exist. There's no such thing as culture. Well, the only thing I can come close to that is when Paul shaved his head for an oath. Instructions that are given are instructions that are given. And if we see something we don't like, we call it cultural. I'm sorry, but that doesn't wash when we take a close look at scripture. So the first thing I want to look at is in verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That's asking a lot in today's society, isn't it? How many times have you heard, well, you got your truth and I got my truth, your opinion, my opinion, and we'll agree to disagree and all the rest of it. But we have instruction in Scripture on these things, and as we look at them, we begin to realize that there's something very important about being of one mind. And being of one mind is not a unity of purpose, like some might think, because a unity of purpose can be the same. You could see a unity of purpose in the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall or the Mormon Tabernacle, but their unity of purpose is wrong. They don't have the truth that the Scriptures teach. It's unanimity. Unanimity, I should say, all speaking the same thing with the same mind, having the same thinking, discerning right and wrong. In other words, it's a unity of truth. A unity of truth. And where do we find the truth? God's Word. God's unaltered Word. We find it in what we call Christianity today. Many take extra scriptures, or they alter the scriptures to fit their particular bent or persuasion. And most of them involves the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They deny that, and they want to change that. So they'll do things like they will, John chapter 1, for instance, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They will change it to the Word was a God. They will remove the term Lord in front of Jesus Christ, the term that denotes the fact that he is deity. These are the kinds of things that are done so that we can alter what the scriptures say because we don't like what they say. We'll deny, for instance, the existence of a literal hell. These are the kinds of things that happen. But when we read through scripture, we see very clearly that there is a hell. It's a place to be avoided. Luke 16, for instance, we've talked about this before, is not a parable. It is telling a fact because a man is named. And in the Luke 16, we see very clearly that something very terrible happens to those that leave this earth without Christ. John chapter 17 for a moment, please. John chapter 17. And beginning at verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. Remember, this is the great intercessory prayer that the Lord Jesus is praying on our behalf, the church. And he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. In other words, they'll grow in the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their name or through their word. And this is what he says, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Notice the oneness that's involved there. Why did he keep referring to that? It was very important that they were one in unity as far as their purpose is concerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter, we'll get back to 1 Corinthians, and chapter 1 and verse 29, right through till 4 and 21, we see something else, that no flesh may glory in his presence. As we look at this, we begin to realize there's something else involved. The church is to glory only in the Lord Jesus Christ. As condemned sinners, we are by grace alone have been given, not earned, every spiritual blessing. And it's been given by grace. So we don't glory in men. In other words, when we're looking at what we see today so much is where men are given special titles and special vestments to wear and things like that. And we look to them as being someone who is to be looked up to, revered. We have evangelists who people follow, and they call themselves after their names. Many of the denominations today have taken men's names. That is so not right as far as the eyes of God are concerned. We glory only in one person that has a title, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody may refer to Pastor so-and-so and given him a special place. If you look at the scripture very carefully, you'll see that a pastor is only used once, and pastor is never referred to as a position. It's referred to as a work. That is what a pastor is. In other words, anybody who does shepherding work is referred to as a pastor. It's not a title of one man who's got special education that's been given a place of elevation within the local church. I know some of these things may be a little difficult to understand or appreciate, but we're looking at God's word in this matter. Now, please turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter chapter 9. Verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. All glory goes to God. There's no glory for men. We are what we are because of what God has done for us. Any gift that we may have to glorify God, whether it's here on the platform, whether we just heard a beautiful song sung, whether somebody's speaking or whatever they're doing, that doesn't necessarily have to be on the platform. They should be doing it for the Lord. And all the glory should go to him. Because after all, we would be nothing without him. Remember, we read very clearly in John chapter 15 and verse 5, for without me, ye can do nothing. If we didn't have this message, we would have no message. But the message we have is because of the message that God's given to us in his word. So we don't go to a mediator. We don't go to someone. We don't pray to saints. This kind of thing. Scripture is very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That's who we go to. That's the name we invoke. No other name but Jesus. And then we get into something that perhaps gets a little uncomfortable. We talk about things pertaining to holiness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, it says, and actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. Now, that's not his actual literal mother. I looked this up because that troubled me a little bit. And Jacob, when Reuben went into Bilhah, one of Jacob's handmaids, that was his father's wife, but it wasn't his mother. But nonetheless, it was still a terrible thing that Reuben did. And it's something it's unacceptable. And it's even mentioned here that it's not even named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. What are they supposed to do? Well, as we look on further, I'm not going to read all this, but we see that the Corinthians church was actually glorying in this. They thought, wow, we can just about do anything and the grace will cover it. No, it won't. Because we're told very clearly that they're to put that man out from them, that he may be judged. When you have the protection, you're within the body of Christ, God gives a protection. But when you're put out, then God deals with you directly. And in the matter of this, he was put out of the assembly. We don't tolerate sin within the local assembly. We deal with it for the glory of God. We have today in many churches people who are talking about things like when people are attend a part of a local church and they're just living together. They're not even married. God's spoken very clearly on those things. That's called fornication. That's not called a partnership. That's called fornication. And God says to flee fornication, to get away from it. And of course, the other aspect too, same-sex situations. God has clearly spoken on these things. I heard an argument saying, well, God never said anything about same-sex marriage. He didn't have to. Because he said what he talked about was same-sex activity, which he condemned to the point where he called for the death penalty in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Romans chapter 1 talks very clearly about that. Marriage is a moot point. The conduct of people that do that will be condemned by God. Not my words, God's words. This is not popular. In today's politically correct society, people might condemn me for saying these things. But the truth of the matter is, it's God's words. We don't alter what God says on these matters. He's spoken, and he hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's spoken on these issues. And why do I talk about this? Because it's being clearly tolerated in the church today. And it's so wrong. Fidelity. Now we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see there a situation where there has been a difficulty in a marriage. And verse 10 says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Divorce is out of this question. And yet, you read the statistics of the church today, we find that divorce is rampant. In society, yes, but also in the church. There's no allowance for that. The only allowance for divorce is when there is actual adultery. Then the trust is broken, the covenant is broken, and there is allowance for that. But even under those circumstances, reconciliation is still called for first. You see, these things are hard to listen to because we know so much of it is going on in our society today. But again, God has spoken on these issues very clearly. Think of Christ as the head of the church. Would Christ ever put away his church? Do you think he'd ever do that? Because of our failure? He loves us anyway, in spite of our failings. The next one is love or charity. The King James, I love the King James and the use of the word charity. And you may say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, charity is about giving, isn't it? And that's what we should do with love. We demand to be loved. We demand affection. We demand all these things that make us feel good. But if you read very carefully in Scripture, you see that the loving is going the other way. When we're without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us enough to die for us when we had no thought of him. That's real love. That's real love. And we have a tendency to forget these at times. 1 Timothy, please. As we look at the next one, authority. And this is where it gets a little ragged for some people because there's a lot of arguments about this particular portion of Scripture. But let's look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. Beginning at verse 1, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Every man, every woman is Christ. He is the head. He is the one that we look to. He is our authority. He's our everything. It's Christ. And the head of Christ is God. Within the headship, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as we see that, we begin to realize that there is roles within the Godhead. God the Father is the word over all. Christ the Son is the one that carries these things out. We read in John, for instance, that he is the one that created the heavens and the earth. It was him that did it. The Holy Spirit, who has been given to us, is the one that's in the world present right now, who is keeping this world from just completely going into anarchy, who indwells us as believers and keeps us focused on what we should be focused on, Christ. It's a wonderful the way it's presented. But in the church, we also see that there is roles. And then we read farther down, it says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. That is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Because of the angels. I want you to keep that in mind. Nevertheless, neither is the woman independent of man, independent of the woman, or the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as a woman comes from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves: is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does it not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, now what's that all about? It sounds like double talk, doesn't it? Christ is the head. Within the home or the framework of a family, the man is the head. The woman is subject to the man, not because she's inferior, but the role that God has given. So the woman has been given, for her glory, long hair. But when Christ is to be honored, she no longer gives glory to her head, which is the man. She must give glory to Christ. By covering her glory, she bypasses man and gives glory to Christ. It's God's way of giving Christ the glory. Lots of arguments have come up about this. And this is where the cultural aspect comes in. There's no argument when it comes to culture. It doesn't wash. This is what the scriptures say concerning this matter. And God calls for obedience. And so often I've heard, and this is the contentious issue with the assemblies as opposed to the churches. We are always criticized because our sisters are covered. Why is that? You're treating your women like second-class citizens. No, we're not. We're honoring God. It's God's idea, not ours. There's a purpose for it. And Christ gets the glory. Now, I know that I'm a visiting speaker here, and I know that this may go down not too well with some, but I'm just telling you what God's Word says. We went through this issue in our own assembly. And it wasn't until we addressed this face on did we suddenly find that everybody was in agreement with us. And they said, it's about time that you talked about these things. Nobody wants to talk about it. And we are talking about it. And we find that we had some very, very adamant about it. But when it was explained to them in the way I just explained it to you, they began to realize, no, I'm not saying something is so wonderful about the man. I'm glorifying Christ. And this is how I can do it. That's why this is called for. We also find in 1 Timothy, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy for a moment, there's another aspect too that is disregarded within the local church. I'm not talking about assemblies, but the church generally. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have an authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Because Christ must get the glory. There's no room in a local church for a female pastor, a female elder, or such thing as this. It's very clear that God has roles given. I can't have a baby. I'm sorry. What a great and wonderful gift that women have to be able to bring a child into the world. I can't do that because that's not my role. Women are nurturers, keepers at home, as scriptures teach. These are the things that God has ordained for women. And man is to take the lead when it comes to spiritual things in the home. And I'm here to tell you right now that most times the man does not do that. Too often, it's the woman that has to do it. The man is the one who is supposed to guide and nurture in the things of God his children. Not leave it to the mother to do. He's to be the example. And how he treats his wife has a great bearing on how those children will respond. Because we're also told that he's to love his wife unconditionally, as Christ loved the church. That is a great love. That is a giving love. That is what is expected in the local church. And of course, there's another one that that we follow that is very clear in 1 Corinthians 11. And that is to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, there was a little problem in the first part. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, three things, by the way, are addressed in 1 Corinthians 11. We have the headship aspect. We have disorders at the Lord's table. And we also have the order and meaning of the Lord's table. And afterwards, we read in verse 34, the last part of verse 34, it says this, "And the rest I will set in order when I come." Some people say these are non-issues. Well, if they're non-issues, why is he addressing these and spending so much time on these particular issues? They were taking their breaking of bread and they were turning into what they called a love feast. And they weren't thinking of others, and they were bringing food, and they were even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. I remember just recently a brother was saying that he had been invited to speak at a few local churches, and some of them weren't really walking the way they should, and he was rebuked for it. And he said, you know, I've never yet spoke at a church that was as bad as Corinth. And that was right. I mean, getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. But these are the types of things that were going on. And then we see the actual order and meaning. And you know, when we think about the Lord's Supper, it's not something that's an add-on to. Apparently, and I've seen this myself, when local churches turn into community churches where they hire a pastor and they sort of get away from all the things that Scripture teaches, the first thing that goes is the Lord's Supper. That gets moved, just like that altar. It's there, but it's been moved to a place of less prominence, added on to a perhaps at the end of an evening service or something like that, or once a month, or even once every 6 months. The Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me. As oft as you do this until I come." And we see in Acts chapter 20 very clearly that the saints gathered on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. It's not something that we decide is not user-friendly, so we get rid of it. There's a purpose behind it. The Lord's Supper draws us back to what the central focus of what Christ did for us when he died on the cross and shed his blood so that we may be found here. Then we have plurality. I'm almost finished. And this has to do with the fact that no one person has all a gift. We hear of pastor burnout because the pastor has been given everything. He has to do the teaching. He has to do the visiting. He has to do the weddings. No matter what it is, he has to do everything. And the parishioners come and they just sit and they let him do. He's done all the work, all the homework all through the week, and he sits and they just glean what he has done all week long. That's not God's way. God's way is that you get into the Word and you come prepared to offer something. I'm talking about the men. It's not something that's just left for one professional. How are you ever going to grow? How are you ever going to develop your gift if you just leave everything to one man? God is wise, and this is why he had the church the way it is. So each one of us has a gift, male and female. We have a gift. Some are not public, but nonetheless, we have a gift. And we're not going to develop those gifts unless we're given the opportunity. And the opportunity is given when you have a plurality of elders, a plurality of deacons, and every male participant, especially in the speaking aspect, is expected to take part. Get into the Word and learn. The brethren assemblies have been given the reputation over the years, and I'm afraid it's going down the other way, of having the most well-taught people of any group of Christians. They know their Bible. I ran into that once when I was in prison work, and a bunch of people from the Full Gospel Businessmen came in, and I was doing a Bible study, and they were wondering who I was. When I told them, the guy says, "Watch this guy, because they know their Bible." And he didn't realize it, but he was giving me a compliment. But nonetheless, it's because of the fact that we've been called to get into the Word. That's where God wants us. How are we going to get to know him if we don't get into the Word? First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 to 11 says this: "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of those languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Nobody's exempt from this. And then, of course, truth. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures," and so on. That is the gospel in a nutshell, and that's what we find in 1 Corinthians. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's our mantra. That's the thing that we preach. That's the thing we teach. Because that's the gospel. The gospel in a nutshell. We have the truth. Truth gives the right understanding of God. Where do we get that from? This. If you see somebody standing up and preaching and not using his Bible, something's wrong. This is where you get your meat. This is where you get your nutrition from: the Bible, God's Word. Nothing else will do. So I've gone over a little bit here, but I'm just going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again and verse 10. Because this really is, it all starts with the unanimity of chapter 1, having the same mind of God's wisdom, the mind of Christ. And it says this: "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there are no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's what it's all about. 9 things that are touched on in 1 Corinthians that speak to us about a local church, what a local church looks like. And that's where our emphasis should be: being together as one, to love. You know, the local church today, I'll close with this, is, for all intents and purposes, we're seeing a lot of the assemblies closing. We're seeing them getting older. And we're not seeing much activity. And we kind of say, wait, what are we doing wrong? We're not doing anything wrong. It's the way the world is going. And we know that we're in the very last days. We see what's happening all around us. We see what's happening in the Middle East. We see what's happening in our society today. And we're seeing the way in which the church, the local church, is becoming less and less interested in the things of God and more concerned about drawing great numbers and entertaining. That doesn't go down well with a lot of people. I want to see more of this kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is, what's being set aside is not just these principles, but the Word of God completely. And we're getting men's ideas coming into play. God has always talked from the very beginning, when things got bad, He always had a remnant. He always had a remnant. Remember when the kings were taken and taken to Babylon, and there was well over 1 million were taken out to Babylon. And they lived in Babylon with the Babylonian customs and all the rest of it. When it was time for God to call the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, it was a remnant. 32,000. When there was over 1 million that left. A remnant. Remember when Elijah went out in the wilderness and he hid out in the wilderness because he thought that this was the end. He had challenged the prophets of Baal and won through the power of God, of course. And God came looking for Elijah. He knew where he was, of course. And he said, Elijah, what are you doing here? He said, I'm ready to die. I'm the only one left. And they seek my life. God says, Elijah, I got 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal. I have a remnant. And I look at what's happening today in our local assemblies as the same thing. There's a remnant that still hold fast to God's word and teach it. A remnant. Take comfort in that you're part of the remnant. When Christ will come for his church and call up the people that think that they may have done well because they attended a church without ever accepting Christ as their Savior, they'll be left behind. It'll be a remnant that'll be taken. And it's very important for us to make sure that we're part of that remnant. And we know that we can be part of that remnant by just simply trusting what Christ has done for us. He shed his blood. He died for us. And receiving him as your Savior brings you into that place called a remnant. I just can't wait. The best is yet to come, you know. May the Lord bless his thoughts to us. I know that this is a tough bit of things that I've approached today. But, you know, we have a Bible that a lot of people are ignoring certain parts of it. God asks us to read all of it. Not just the ones we like, things we like, and cherry pick. Everything is there for our learning. And for God's glory. That's why we do these things, for his name's sake. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've been able to open these things. We know that some of these things talked about this morning aren't popular. But Father, we thank you for this little assembly here. We're so grateful that we have a remnant here in Nanaimo. Faithful to your word and following your word. And we pray, Lord, that there will be growth, not just in numbers, but in spiritual things, that we'll see great preachers and the like coming out of Nanaimo and Wickasaya. We pray for the children in the assembly as they grow up and see their fathers and mothers doing what they should be doing. And we pray for the fathers of these assembly that they will be faithful in what they are supposed to do. To be the lead in the home. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.